As I sat there after eating the Lord's Supper, contemplating and meditating on the bread and the wine and what it means to the Christian, I was moved to a deeper worship as I looked around me and saw young and old sitting there in deep meditation and adoration, thinking on this sacrifice that we've shared in today. And then we sang that hymn, "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer." And I thought about some 2,000 people here this morning joining in this prayer. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart. And it makes our worship today especially meaningful to me. In just a moment, we're going to be talking about the mind of Christ. Let me make a couple of announcements first. Those of you who are interested in learning more of the details about mission work and principles that relate to it, there's a class that is taught every Sunday morning at 9:45 by our own Dr. Benson and Brother Van Reenen and Dr. Farah and Brother Merritt. And they meet over in Shores Chapel in the Student Center, and we're just thankful for these. They're going to be studying principles that relate to the present day scene, taken from the Bible, the principles contained there. So those of you who would like to take advantage of these great men who have experience on the mission field, you better not miss this opportunity each Sunday at 9:45. Another very important announcement, all of the group leaders for the May campaigns this year must meet with me tonight after the second service in my office. I've just got to see you, the group leaders. And if you cannot meet with me, be sure to get in touch with me this afternoon and we'll make another arrangement with you. But I must see you today. I'd like to thank Jerry Palmer for his work in preparing these posters that we're going to be using each Sunday here on the wall. And they'll be used as a visual aid. And we're hoping that you'll be benefited from them. I think you will be. We learn much more from what we see or from what we hear if we can see something about it while we're hearing it. So thank you, Jerry, for your help in that. Well, I told you last week about the young mother who, shortly after becoming a Christian, came to my office and said, "I have cleaned up the outside. Now," she said, "tell me, how can I clean up the inside?" It wasn't really as reversed as she made it appear, because she had already told me earlier that she was sick and fed up with the way she was living. She was tired of living in sin, and she wanted to do differently. That represented an initial beginning or initial cleanup of the inside, and she began to make those steps. She responded in faith. She was united with Christ in baptism a few days later. She then began to see that it was not just enough to be satisfied with a clean outside. She said, "I want to be clean inside." And you know, that's where the real crux of the whole issue lies. That's where the kingdom lies. That's where the rule of God in your life really has its beginning. And that's what the word kingdom means. It means the rule or the reign of God in your life. And God cannot rule over you from the outside. He'll not force you. He'll rule over you from within, or eventually in the judgment he'll have to assign you to a position where those people who refuse to let him rule over them will spend eternity. But the kingdom of God is involved with the transformation of the insides that results in a transformation on the outside. Life does not consist in the abundance of things that a person has. Neither does the Christian life consist in the abundance even of what a person does. But primarily it consists in what a person is. It consists in becoming. It consists rather of a whole new framework of attitudes, a whole new mind, new thinking, new concepts, a whole new heart. That's what he's talking about. That's where Christianity really resides. And then this new heart and the new concepts and the new thinking and the new attitudes all result then and overflow into a whole new life of good works. And it is this that is the result of the transformation in our hearts. And so we come to the what we want to call the building blocks of the Christian life. The Beatitudes really are the building blocks of life. And they are the building blocks of life right down where life is lived. In your home, where you work, on your job, in the classroom. We might call these Beatitudes the DNA molecule of life. This is what determines the whole Christian life. And if we can get these set firmly in our thinking, you're going to be surprised at the things that will transform and transpire, the things that will take place in your life simply because of what you are. And so many of the frustrations of life are going to disappear because many of the frustrations in life come because of our trying to do something before we are something. And if we can center our attention on becoming, then the doing will come naturally. And it is this direction that I want to point us this morning. In the Beatitudes, these happy sayings, now that's what the word Beatitude literally means, the happy sayings. In these Beatitudes, we see things that are not natural to fallen humanity. That's all you'll have to conclude, that they're not natural to fallen humanity. For example, it's not natural for a person to be poor in spirit. It's more natural for a fallen humanity to be proud in spirit, even though we don't have anything to be proud about. It's not natural to be mourning over sin. It's more natural to moan over getting caught. That's what's natural. It isn't natural to be meek. It's more natural to be bullheaded. If you don't believe it, wait till someone stands in your way and deprives you of what you think is your right. See how natural it is that all down inside here there's this flush as you begin to bristle and want to get what you think is coming to you, your natural rights. It's not natural to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's natural, rather, to try to get by with just as much devilment and sin as you possibly can without getting caught. You see, the things that Jesus spoke of here really aren't natural to the personality or the life of a fallen humanity. Only when a person has been transformed by the new birth do these things become a part of our personality. And because they're not natural to us, Jesus introduced the whole series of all of his teachings, and primarily and at the heart of all of them was this teaching here, the Beatitudes. He introduced all of these with the command to repent. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, in verse 17, just a very few short verses before he began to talk about the Beatitudes, he issues this challenge: you must repent because God's reign is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand, he said. But he says it must be prefaced with a repentance. And the word repent simply means to change your mind. It's another mind. And so Jesus really is challenging you and me. I want you to change your thinking. You've got to change your mind if you're going to be a part of the reign of God. If God is ever to have rule in your life, he says it'll have to come through the instrumentality of a change in your thinking. And so Jesus calls us to new thinking. In the Beatitudes, we see those qualities, as we noticed last Sunday, the absence of which in religious people is tantamount to hypocrisy. If you're a religious person going around doing a lot of good things, and yet you don't possess these qualities within you, he says that's hypocrisy. And he points in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, to those people who were expert in being one way on the inside and a different way altogether on the outside. Oh, it was the most frustrating thing, and I think he never did get used to it. I don't think Jesus ever got accustomed to being able to see a man's heart and look at all these strange things that he was doing that was no more like what was in his heart than day is like night. And he said, "What are you doing? Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree evil and its fruit evil. But he said, what is this? Quit being one way on the inside and another way on the outside. Get it together. And he said, you're like sepulchers. You're white and beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and every vile thing. You're full of hypocrisy. And so it drives us to the conclusion that Christianity is not primarily something that you do. It is primarily something that you are. And then it is something that you do because of what you are. And that's what we're driven to. This is the basic premise that we're going to be working off of. Well, as long as we're in the Beatitudes, as long as we're in the Sermon on the Mount, as long as we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're going to be talking about what we do because of what we are. And yet, the strange thing about this first Beatitude is that it doesn't talk so much about what we are as it speaks of our awareness of what we're not. Let's cite it together. I want to quote it for you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want you each Sunday, now we're going to be citing these and reciting them. I want you to cite them and recite them with me. I'm going to state it again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now would you say that with me? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right. By the time we're through with this, not only will we be able to quote them, hopefully, but I hope we'll be able to incorporate them into our lives. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the first rung of what we're going to call the upward ladder. The first rung of the upward ladder. But the first rung of the upward ladder leads down. And this is one of those frustrating differences and frustrating dilemmas and paradoxes that we find in the teachings of Christ. There are a lot of things in the teachings of Christ that are paradox. He says the way up is down. That's what he says here. The way to have is to give. The way to be exalted is to humble yourself. And so many things that he teaches that just simply keep us off balance, and our equilibrium is kind of upset. Kind of like, did you ever get on an elevator? And you go in there and the door closes and you punch the button that says up. But what you didn't know was that before you got on, some other fella had already punched the down button. So all of you inside, your gizzards and everything, they're all geared to go up. And then here it goes down. And you know, you grab for something because you weren't prepared for that. You thought you were going up, and here it has gone down on you. Well, this first rung in the upward ladder that leads to God leads down. And it is first here because it is first. Jesus states it first because it is the basic requirement of the Christian life. It's the basic foundational quality upon which everything else is based. And let me just say now, we can just close up. If we can't get this across, there's no use saying anything else. If I can't get us to see this particular principle first, there's no use of me talking anymore. We might as well go home or let somebody else do something, because I can't go any further. Jesus can't go any further until we first of all see that this is the foundational, this is the basis. This is the basic foundation of the whole Christian mentality. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No man is going to mourn, for example, who hasn't first become poor in spirit. He'll end up griping. Nobody's going to be meek who has not yet first come to be poor in spirit. No one is going to hunger and thirst for righteousness until he has first divested himself of himself and come to be poor in spirit. You just can't do these other things. You can't incorporate these other qualities in your life until you first come to be poor in spirit. And you can't be happy either. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You can't even be happy, of course, until you've become poor in spirit. So we're going to have to dig a foundation. That's why these brown parts are here. And that's why poor in spirit, the brown is a rock. All of the teachings of Jesus, the poor in spirit represents that first foundation rock that is laid upon the very lowest realm. It's put right down there into the ground. There's where we must start and look at this matter of humility, lowliness of mind, poverty of spirit, upon which the Christian life is built. This beatitude reaches right down and touches us precisely where the law of God leaves you. It's strange, and yet it's not strange either. It's beautifully interesting that we come right out of the Old Testament, right out of the law, into the new covenant of Christ, and wham, the first thing that meets us is blessed are the poor in spirit. And I'll tell you, I can understand why. When the law of Moses gets through with me, I don't have anything to brag about. Do you? Which of the laws of Moses, which of the Ten Commandments have you not broken? You probably haven't broken them all in letter, but I dare say that every last one of us here today has broken every last one of the Ten Commandments in spirit. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not covet. Which of those have you not broken, either literally or in spirit? Then he says, now blessed are the poor in spirit. This isn't a call to fake humility. We've all sinned. Paul said to the Romans, there's none that's righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. They've all turned aside. Everyone has turned to his own way. There's no fear of God before their eyes. He says there's simply not one person that can boast and brag of his own righteousness. Can't do it. All we can just say is simply, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says Jesus Christ alone can do it. But I want you to notice, it's right here where he places the blessing. Aren't you glad he did not say, blessed are those who've got it all together? Aren't you glad he didn't say, blessed are those who are above reproach? Aren't you glad that he did not say, blessed are the blameless? You know why? I'm so thankful he didn't say that, because it would have left me out a country mile. I wouldn't have had a chance. Neither would you have, so don't laugh about it and quit smirking at me. You're just like I am. You wouldn't have had a chance either. Every last one of us wouldn't have had a chance if God had not said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. If he had said it the other way, you wouldn't have stood a chance. But I want you to see something else. He's not saying here and putting a premium on sin. He's not saying here, blessed are the sinners. He's saying here, blessed are those who are aware that they're sinners. And there's such a great difference between blessed are the sinners and blessed are those who are aware that they're sinners. We're all sinners, but not everybody's aware of it. And it's being aware of it that contains the blessing that he pronounces here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that they're undone. Until we're emptied of self, we cannot be filled with God. As long as you've got your mind on yourself and you're content to be what you are and you think that you've got it all together and you owe no one an apology, man or God, all you've got on your insides is yourself. But if you'll come like the apostles of the Lord came, like Simon Peter when he said, oh Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Then Simon Peter was ready to learn, and then you'll be ready to learn. The whole human seed scene comes down to this one final battle. It's the battle between the proud in heart and the humble in heart. The battle between those who are proud in spirit and those who are humble in spirit. Or if you want to reduce it down to our individual battle, it'll be fought and waged between those two inclinations in us, the natural and the spiritual. And that the very root of the natural is pride. At the very root of the spiritual is humility. Pride is the basic trait of the kingdom of the devil. Humility is the basic trait of the kingdom of God. It's just that simple. And when you've reduced it down, you've condensed it, and you've gotten it right down to the lowest common denominator, these are the two dynamics of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And you're going to have to choose which way you go. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, pride, being the dominant trait of the kingdom of Satan, is very subtle. It'll take you coming back, if you're not careful, and come in through the back door, and you won't even realize what's happening. Like the man that, you know, that was voted the most humble man in the community, they gave him a button for it, but they had to take it away because he started wearing the button. It caught him. He didn't even realize it. But there he was, bragging about being the most humble man in the community. This battle is really beautifully pictured by Jesus Christ in the two men that came up to pray at the temple, the Pharisee and the publican. Here's the whole struggle between good and evil laid out in one simple parable. These two men came up to pray, and the Pharisee stood there and says he prayed with himself. Oh God, I'm glad I'm not like other people, extortioners, adulterers, or like this publican here. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I get. He sure was proud to be himself. The poor old publican said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said this man went home justified rather than this other one. But it sure takes us by surprise sometimes. There was a teacher, incidentally, and this is a true story. A teacher taught this parable one day to her students, and she painted this picture of this Pharisee so terrible, you know, and then the publican. And you know how she closed her lesson and what she used to drive home the point? She said, aren't you glad we're not like that old Pharisee? She didn't catch it, and I don't know whether you did or not either. Did you catch what? You caught it how she... Yeah, that's what pride does. It's so subtle that just about the time you think you've got pride licked, you go around telling people about it. And he's got you. He doesn't care what you're proud of. He doesn't care whether you're proud of your house or proud of your or whatever. He just as soon you'd be proud of your humility. He doesn't care. Satan will be tickled to death to have you proud of your humility. And he goes off just laughing up his sleeve because he's got you proud and you don't even realize it. Pride ruins everything that it touches. Everything. It'll make you prejudiced because pride feeds off of somebody that you believe to be inferior to you. Yeah. I'm glad I'm not like other people. Pride will ruin friendships because the friend will say, you know, if he's proud, he's not going to tell his friend that he was wrong. It'll destroy marriages because the proud person never will say, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Now, if he's a husband, you know, he just inserts his own right there of authority and he says, I'm the head of this house and you do like I tell you. Well, that's pride. He doesn't know how to say, honey, I'm sorry, you were right, I'm wrong. Pride keeps brothers alienated. Because the one that's been offended says, I'm not going to go to him. Let him come to me. He's the one that offended me. That's pride doing that. Pride drives you to illogical conclusions because you haven't got the gumption to say, you know, I was wrong on that. And I think mainly among debaters. Pride is the main downfall among people who debate. It's the greatest pitfall there is. Because you don't think they're going to admit to being wrong before all these people here? Well, no, they'll just shore up their weak arguments and hit it head on again. Pride won't let a debater say he's wrong. This last week, by the way, we saw two men, Brother Ed Sanders and Brother Max Casey, talking about issues that on which they differed. I heard one of the most beautiful things by Max Casey I've ever heard in a man holding to a position. I don't know whether I don't agree with all of his positions. Some of it I did, some of it Ed did. They were talking back and forth. And then someone asked this very pointed question of Brother Casey. They said, Brother Casey, do you believe in such and such? He said, the questioner said, I believe that your position drives you to this conclusion. Well, there was this long period of silence. And Brother Casey said, well, he said, I don't hold to that. I never have practiced it. But he said, you know, come to think of it, I think probably that would be the natural conclusion of my position. I thought, is that what I heard from a man? That's right. He's not a proud man. He's humble. He's learning. But look, pride will drive you not only to illogical conclusions, pride will drive you to financial disaster. You know why? Well, keeping up with the Joneses. You know, you're as smart as he is, and you're sure not going to let him have a new car and you not get one, or her have a new hat or a new suit, or you're sure going to go down there and charge you one. You've got a MasterCharge card too. Well, it'll drive you to financial ruin. Pride ruins everything. It'll make you cheat on a test, students. Pride will do that. You don't want to admit that you're dumb. You don't want to admit that you didn't study. So you just cheat. Pride won't let you admit that you're an alcoholic if you are. It won't let you admit that you're a sinner. Pride ruins everything that it touches. From home to hemisphere, it'll destroy it. But on the other hand, humility, the poverty of spirit, is the undergirding trait of the kingdom of God, and it also is many times misunderstood. There was a man that went to his psychiatrist, and he was talking about all these things about himself, and he was afraid he had an inferiority complex, and he just kept telling about all these things about him that he felt inferior about. And finally, the psychiatrist, after about an hour listening to that, he said, "Wait a minute." He said, "Sir, you're not inferior, or you don't have an inferiority complex. You are inferior." But you know, poverty of spirit doesn't come about, and it does not have anything to do with feeling yourself either inferior to other people or just with an inferiority complex. The poverty of spirit has nothing to do with any of that. It doesn't have anything to do with a relationship between you and somebody else in which you compare yourself with that person and come away feeling less. Poverty of spirit doesn't compare yourself with anybody on earth. Poverty of spirit comes from having contrasted yourself with God. And then, like the psalmist or the Old Testament prophet who just, Isaiah said, "Our righteousness is like filthy rags in your sight." And like Simon Peter said, "Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man." Humility is like pride. Pride will kill everything, but humility will heal everything. You just mark it down. The humble man has a handle on life. Like this. Humility will cause you to overcome prejudice. For after all, what have you got that wasn't given to you? Come on, tell me something that you've got that wasn't given to you. Your skin? You didn't earn it. It was given to you. Why are you so proud to be black, or why are you so proud to be white? If it makes you prejudiced against white or makes you prejudiced against black, what have you got that wasn't given to you? That's right. And somebody said there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us, it ill behooves any of us to speak bad of the rest of us. And you know what? There's a lot in that. Pride will keep you from having to eat your hat, or rather humility will keep you from having to eat your hat. You know why? Because your hat's always in your hand. That's a good way to not have to eat it. I've had to eat my hat some, but if you'll keep your hat in your hand, you won't have to eat it. And pride affects every member of your body practically. Not everyone, but here's some that it does affect. Pride will keep your foot out. Not pride, humility I'm talking about. Humility. I have to make mistakes like that to stay humble. Humility will keep you, it'll keep your foot out of your mouth. It'll keep your shoulder to the wheel. It'll keep your nose to the grindstone. Look at all these parts of your body that it affects. It'll keep your knee bent in prayer. It'll keep your eye on the Lord. It'll keep your hand to the plow. All of these things are what humility will do for a person. Humility will cause you to look for good in somebody else and lift them up and say, "Look here." And rejoice with somebody that rejoices, and be sorrowful with someone who is sorrowful. Humility will cause you to do that. The humble man is happy to serve other people rather than be served. The humble man is able to say, "I was wrong. Please forgive me." The humble wife will be able to say that. The humble husband will be able to say that. "I was wrong. Forgive me." And I'll tell you what, once you've got all these qualities of humility put into practice in your own heart, you're going to have better husbands, better wives, better children, better students, better teachers, a better world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, in closing, let me point out over how kin poverty of spirit is to love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," he begins the chapter. And then verse 4 says, "Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Well, that sounds almost like poverty of spirit, humility. It's awfully kin. Whereas pride won't do any of this. Pride's going to be everything that this is. It says, you know, that the opposite of this, but humility goes right along hand in hand with love. Would you like me to paint you a picture? It'll have to be a word picture, but it'll be in living color, full life size of these two different philosophies in full bloom. And you'll find it on the last night of the Lord's life on earth. The disciples, bless their hearts, were sitting around the Lord's table arguing about who was the greatest among them. Luke records this. Well, there's the kingdom of Satan, full blown. Still in those men's hearts, they hadn't got rid of it yet. And they were arguing, and you know, it was maybe getting pretty hot. They'd been arguing about it for days. They had started it way on back. They were still at it on their way to Jerusalem. And now at the Lord's Supper, at the final supper, they were still at it about who was the greatest. And all of a sudden, there was a rustling, and they looked around, and there was somebody down on their knees with a basin of water washing their feet. That's why Simon said, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "Oh, yes, I am, or you don't have any part with me." And then that broke Peter temporarily. And he said, "Oh, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head." But here was this one who obviously was their superior, down on his knees, washing between the toes of those pompous, proud paupers. And he put the towel down in the basin and put his garment back on, and he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and I am. If I, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." And so he gave us this living lesson of poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if we're going to be like Jesus Christ, he says, "I want you to go down and wash each other's feet. No more of this pride has no place in the kingdom of God." Today, you, as you hear the mind of Christ being taught and explained, and you may say, "You know, that's the kind of life I want to live." And it may be that your faith in Jesus has sufficiently developed to where even this morning you can say, "You know, I want to be a disciple. What must I do?" Well, I say, well, poor in spirit is one. You renounce what you are and you come and just throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ. Confess your faith in him, turning your back upon sin, and be immersed in water in a death like he was experienced, in a grave like he experienced. To walk a new life, you'll be raised up. This is all a part of it. And the poverty of spirit is part of putting to death that old nature. And then you'll bury him. When it's been put away, you'll be burying him. And you can do that this morning if you'd like. Whatever may be your need or your desire, if you want to follow Jesus, oh, to be like the blessed Redeemer, if this is your desire and your constant prayer, if you want to express it publicly, and we'll help you do whatever is necessary, you come while we stand and sing.